Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark,
chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We will finish our look at verse 2 to verse 8 this morning, Lord willing. We began this portion last Sunday morning, so we will do a brief review and then look to finish this text this morning. Mark chapter 1, we will read verse 2 down to verse 8. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 2. This is God's word. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace, and it is a throne of grace and mercy and love. You have given Jesus to be the one that would suffer in our place, that would live the righteous life we could not live, that died, was buried, and was raised again. He is our hope of life for eternity, as well as our hope that you are going to be favorably inclined to us every day we live on this earth. And as we come now to this text that we have just read, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would seek to know you and to love you and to worship you and to honor you and to glorify you and to praise you, that we would get lost in your love, in your mercy, in your grace, in your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began looking at this text. We reminded ourselves that John Mark is writing probably the account that was given to him by the Apostle Peter. It is probably mid to late 50s or early 60s A.D. It is before the temple was destroyed. That's going to become more important as we look later in the chapters. He is writing and he is giving this account, but he is working his way toward the cross in a more hurried fashion than the other writers tend to do. His main theme is Jesus coming and suffering as the servant of God. We will see that more clearly later. And he writes primarily for a Roman audience. We have established that a couple of weeks ago. And he doesn't seem to focus as much on the Old Testament scriptures as does Matthew. Matthew writes more with the Jewish audience in mind, so Matthew is intent to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, and he is constantly saying, "It is written as it is written." But we noted last week when we began this text that John Mark, when I say John, I hope you know I mean John Mark. I sometimes say John, and if I forget to throw the Mark on there, I'm talking about John Mark. Mark does, at Peter's account, begin with John the Baptist, and he does so quoting the prophets. Verse 2, we noted this last week, that he does show the promise. That's the first thing we noted last week, that this promise was given in Isaiah, it was given in Malachi, and a reference is also made to Deuteronomy. And so as I began saying last week that John the Baptist is the forerunner of Christ, I read this morning out of Luke, and he was prophesied, he was promised that John the Baptist, we say John the Baptist not because he was Southern Baptist, he wasn't Free Will Baptist, he wasn't Reformed Baptist, he was the baptizer, he was the one that baptized. I know some Baptists love to say, well, you know, he was the first Baptist. No, not the way we think of Baptist. Okay, he was the baptizer. He was the one promised and prophesied, and so he went ahead as the forerunner. He prepared the way for Christ. And I said last week, and many times, God may use our lives. He may use those relationships that we have with others to pave a way for a hearing of the gospel. Sometimes someone may be going through difficulty or adversity or having questions about eternity. And God may use us, as we noted with the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I sowed the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He may use us to plant a seed or to water a seed. And sometimes God may use us to bring an increase with just giving a testimony or pointing people to Christ. And so we began noting some points last week as we understood John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ. And the first thing was this promise. We noted that in verse 2 and verse 3. Even as Jesus was promised in the Old Testament, John the Baptist was promised in the Old Testament as well. And then we noted the ministry of John the Baptist. That was the second point we considered. We note in verse 4. John appeared. It's almost as if he just appeared out of nowhere. But as we read earlier in Luke, even before his public ministry began, he was in the wilderness. He was already there. But once his public ministry began, it's almost as if he appeared on the scene like a bolt of lightning out of nowhere. He appears and he is proclaiming, he's preaching, and he's baptizing. He's not healing people. He's not trying to survey everybody to see what they want. What are your felt needs? How am I, as John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus, how do I meet your needs? How do I build your self-esteem? How do I make you feel better about yourself? He doesn't come with that kind of ministry. He comes saying, you better repent. You better repent. And he has this ministry of preaching and baptizing. And we noted last week that this baptism ministry was began really in between the Old and the New Testament. It was a precursor for his ministry, and it began when Gentiles wanted to embrace Judaism. They went through this rite, R-I-T-E, of baptism, and it was a public cleansing to show that they were being cleansed from the old way of life and embracing Judaism. John the Baptist is preaching the Jews. And he's saying, just like the godless Gentiles needed confession of sin and cleansing, you need it too. And that's why with many of the Jews, they thought, who does he think he is? Doesn't he know we're ethnic Jews, we're descendants of Abraham? But John the Baptist wasn't worried about pleasing people. He didn't care about making friends and getting on everybody's good side. He had a focused ministry that he carried out, and that was the ministry God gave him. And he knew he only had a limited amount of time. So he carried out his ministry. It was a ministry similar to that of Elijah. He was in the wilderness, and he carried on this ministry that was a call for repentance. Now this morning, Lord willing, we're going to finish the 3 points that we left off on last week. So let's pick up with the first point of today, the third out of the five. And let's notice the reception. The reception, verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice that here is John. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the epicenter of Jewish life. He's in the wilderness. And yet, Judea and Jerusalem are going out to him. He is preaching. He is baptizing. The people are coming out to Him and they are confessing their sins. Think about this now. It says all Judea and all Jerusalem. Does that mean every single solitary person was embracing this? Not if you read the rest of the Gospels, it doesn't. Because when Jesus asked the Pharisees, let me ask you about John's ministry. Was it from God or not? And you remember the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. Jesus turned the tables on them and they said, well, you know, if we say it was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you embrace it? Why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you confess your sins? But if they say, well, it really wasn't from God, then what are the people going to do? Because the people love John the Baptist, the common person, the humble person, the person that wasn't elevated with their own sense of self-righteousness. When it says all Judea and all Jerusalem, it is speaking in hyperbole in the sense that the masses were going out to him. Remember, even in John's gospel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were claiming about Jesus, all Jerusalem and Judea is going after Jesus. Does that mean every single solitary person was? No. Those Romans that were living in Jerusalem weren't. Pilate wasn't. Herod wasn't. Those guys weren't. So when we say all, it doesn't necessarily every time mean every single solitary individual. But we do see this reception that seems to really blow our minds. John the Baptist is extremely popular. The people are receiving this. But later, Jesus would be rejected by probably many of these people. Remember that John the Baptist's ministry was how long? 6 months. Only 6 months. He was 6 months older than Jesus. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus and John the Baptist are roughly 30 years old. John the Baptist is only there 6 months. And at one point in Jesus' ministry, he was extremely popular. We looked at the Gospel of John when we preached verse by verse through that. And you remember in John 6, Jesus feeds upwards of 15,000 people. And everybody is coming along behind him. They are excited. This is the Messiah. He's going to meet all of our needs, all of our wants. We're going to be delivered from Roman oppression. And then Jesus began preaching hard words to them. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no share with me. And they said, wait a minute now, what? And even in John 6, it says, from that time on, most of the disciples turned away. A flash in the pan embracer doesn't necessarily mean that that person is truly born again. You hear me this morning? Just because somebody makes an outward profession of faith does not guarantee that person's truly a believer. If you look in the book of Acts, Simon the magician made a profession of faith and was baptized. And yet Peter said to him, your heart is not right. You better repent of your sin and be cleansed from it. Your heart is not right in you. Jesus told a parable, and we're going to look a little bit more closely at that tonight, that just because someone embraces the faith outwardly, even with a sense of joy, they may be like that soil that springs up immediately, but underneath is what? Hard, rocky ground. And there's no root in the plant. And when the sun comes out and begins to beat down on that plant, what happens? It withers and dies. And so the point I'm trying to make is right here we see a reception that is favorable to John, just as Jesus would have. But remember when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what are the masses doing? Putting out palm branches saying, Hosanna, the one that was promised to us has come. And then within a week, what are they doing? Crucify him. We don't want Him. He's not bringing the kind of message we wanted. He's not bringing the kind of kingdom we wanted. He is not giving us what we wanted. We thought we were going to have a better life. We thought we were going to have no more problems. Here's the point I want to leave with you on this. If someone knows Christ, they will have true biblical lasting fruit in their lives. They will have true biblical fruit. You say, well, they might be here one moment and gone the next. So if they're here and then they're gone, does that automatically mean? Not necessarily. How long did Judas Iscariot walk with Jesus? 3 years. And when Jesus told the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. I've shared this with you before. The other 11 didn't get together and say, we knew it was him all along. What did they say? Is it I? Judas looked just like everyone else. And it wasn't until after the fact that they realized Judas is the betrayer. Beloved, I want you to hear me this morning. If you know Christ, truly, you will have fruit in your life that speaks volumes to that. If you look at coming to church only as something I check my list on to make sure that I'm trying to please God and I'm going to get to heaven and say, well, you remember that one day that I went to church? Or I sang in the choir, or I was the pastor, or I preached, or I was the Sunday school director, or I taught Sunday school, or I was on the WMU, or I did mission trips. Jesus is going to say, depart from me. If that's what you're trusting in. Reception of truth is reception of the person of Jesus Christ. It is embracing the fact that you cannot save yourself. You're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You're ungodly. You're unholy. You cannot be righteous in and of yourself. The only way that you'll ever be righteous is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness that He earned by His perfect law-keeping life. And then when He went to the cross, He didn't die for His sins. He died for your sins. Your unholy thoughts, your unholy actions, your unholy words, your selfishness, your self-centeredness, my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my sins, your sins, the sins of everyone that would ever embrace Him as Savior. He was crucified, He was killed, He was buried, and He rose again. And that is your only hope. There is not a better hymn, as far as I am concerned personally, of the first hymn of what we sang earlier, the solid rock. You know it. If you don't, you should. If nothing else, the first verse. What is your hope built on? Is it anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? So we see the reception. It was glorious here. Fourthly, we see the messenger. The messenger. Let's look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. Now John came out, John the Baptist, and I dare say he didn't fit the profile of most pulpit committees today. Can't you just imagine getting this resume? Fresh camel hair suit, leather belt, honey in the beard and bugs in the teeth. Now, I do know, I have heard some preachers say that they believe it was locust beans, but most commentaries believe it was actual locust. This man did not fit the profile for most of the ways that you and I would think we want a preacher that is everything. We want our preacher to look good, to dress well, to be eloquent. John the Baptist said, I don't care what you think of me. I have a mission. I have a ministry. God has sent me. And he was in the spirit of Elijah. Even Jesus would say that John was the promised one that would come like Elijah. John the Baptist was God's spokesman with God's message. And just as the king and queen of the north, Ahab and Jezebel, hated Elijah and sought to kill Elijah and silence Elijah, but couldn't because God protected him, God used this man, John the Baptist, in ways that confound the world's opinion of what should be a good preacher. Now, I have been in my own life, and it's been no time in the last 6 years, one that would look at what churches were looking for in a pastor. And it was amazing to me. Many churches want the pastor to be everything. They want him to be, you know, a communicator, a counselor, a coach, an entrepreneur. They want him to have more degrees than you could imagine. John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, Peter, the Apostle John would not be given a second glance by most pulpit committees today. Because most pulpit committees in churches want somebody that is polished, slick-looking, good communicator, preaches extremely short messages that make us feel good about ourselves. Because after all, we want to go and get in the lunch line first. We expect God to do everything in 60 minutes. And that's all we need. 60 minutes a week, and that's all I need. How pitiful we are when it comes in our walk with God. I dare say my marriage would be absolutely in shambles if Sheila and I had 60 minutes together a week. If I ate one meal a week, where would I be physically? Where would you be physically? If you got 1 hour of sleep a week, where would you be? All of us say Jesus is our Savior. He's the most important person in the world. Come on, preacher. You're getting short on time. Let's go, let's go, let's go. We got to get to the restaurant first. Some of us need to check up and see what are we doing in church. Where is our heart in church? Where is our devotion to the Lord and Savior, the one we say loved us enough to live for us and die for us? John the Baptist would not be shaped and molded by what the world said. Too many of us worry about what the world says about us. Well, if I take a strong stand for this, what will my coworker say? What will my family say? Aren't they going to look at me a little differently? We're worried about what everybody thinks of us. We're worried about what the world will say about us. May I remind you, you don't have to stand before the world on Judgment Day. You do have to stand before the Lord. And I don't want to have it said to me, you worried way too much about what other people would say. I've lived that way enough in my life. I don't want to do it anymore. John the Baptist would not be shaped and molded. God called him. He raised him up for a specific period. And you know, I was thinking about this. How many of us would say a 6-month ministry, we would look at it and say, what a waste. Only 6 months. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years. Because in our minds, we look at everything in a worldly mindset. We gauge everything by longevity and act like longevity means productivity. Not necessarily in God's kingdom. This man had 6 months. And within a little while after 6 months, he would be beheaded. Because he preached the truth and yet people didn't want to hear it. What is the goal of your life? What I want to ask you. Now, you have to answer that internally, but let me ask you, does the outward aspect of your life back up what you say inwardly? Well, the most important thing to me is church and spreading the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would everybody around you say that? Would your brothers and sisters here at church say that? Would the Lord Jesus say that? John the Baptist was one that was absolutely sold out to doing what God called him to do. And God used him and glorified himself through this man. Lastly, we see the message. The message. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In a nutshell, John's message was Christ-centered. It was centered upon the glory and the majesty of Jesus. He clearly says, and even when he was asked if he was the Christ, he says, "I am not the one that was coming. I am merely the one that comes and makes the way straight. I am here to preach ahead. I am the forerunner." So his whole message was the one coming after me. Christ was the promised one. Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist, touching his humanity, and yet Jesus was greater. See what John says here? Verse 7, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John confessed, "I am not even worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to be a slave." In that day, rich people wouldn't even untie their own sandals because they didn't want to get their hands dirty. So they would get their slaves to untie their sandals, remove their sandals, and wash their feet because they didn't want to get their hands dirty. Those self-important people. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. I'm not even worthy to do that." Do you view yourself that way? Yes, that's exactly how I view myself. So the next time somebody insults you, you're going to say, "You're absolutely right, I am unworthy." We have a struggle there, don't we? Because when somebody says something to us we don't like, we don't remember Proverbs 15:1 that a soft answer turns away wrath. What do we do? What is our first response most of the time when somebody comes off at us with an attitude? Our first response is we bow our chest up and we may give them the look. "Let me tell you something. How dare you talk to me that way? Nobody's going to treat me that way. I'm nobody's doormat. I'm not. I am. John the Baptist says, "I'm not even worthy to be a slave." You see, the gospel of Jesus humbles us to the dirt. It's only when we realize our position outside of Christ that the glories of the gospel are glorious. That we understand we are no longer slaves, but we're children. We're no longer condemned. We are justified in Christ. And that was John's message. He says, "Look, repent of your sin. Own your sin. Own your position outside of Christ. There's one coming behind me who is going to be the promised one that God gave promises about in the Old Testament. He is going to save us from our sins." He says, "Look at the baptism I am baptizing you with." Verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John understood that water baptism was only a sign. It was only a type. It wasn't the main thing. It pointed to Jesus and it pointed to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why when someone is baptized in water in our churches, we better make sure we tell them this is simply a sign. It isn't a reality. It points you to something much deeper and much more glorious. That's why if you ever talk to somebody or in your own life, you say, am I a Christian? Well, I was baptized. Listen, there's nothing wrong with the ordinance of baptism. If you want to call it the sacrament of baptism, I won't argue with you. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you realize this. It always points to the greater reality, and that is baptism in the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with Christ in baptism. And John understood that. John said, I'm just simply preparing you for the one who's coming, who's going to pour out His Spirit on you. He's going to pour His Spirit out on you. To the religious, the self-righteous, he says, it's a baptism of fire. In the sense that you're not going to embrace it when it comes because it's going to be a sense of judgment falling upon you. But beloved, to you and me who understand our lostness outside of Jesus Christ, it's glorious. There's nothing you and I can do to earn this. There's nothing you and I can do to merit this. There's nothing you and I can do to get more of this. In Jesus, we're as saved now as we ever will be, positionally. And that is absolutely astounding when we think of the gospel. You understand right now in the court of heaven, you and I, if we know Jesus, cannot be any more justified and glorious than we already are. You understand we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Is Jesus Christ's righteousness perfect? Or is it lacking in some sort? Well, if it's lacking, God's never going to accept it, right? We know God is holy and will not tolerate unrighteousness. It's perfect righteousness. And for those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And in God's courtroom, we're absolutely perfect. The problem is, we don't ponder that enough. We look at our lives now when we see how far short we fall. We see our struggles with sin. We see when we bow ourselves up like I described a moment ago. If you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be living that way. You shouldn't be responding that way. I shouldn't respond that way. I should have much more patience. I should have much more love. I should be more forgiving. I should be prioritizing things in my life that really count for eternity. And when I do honest evaluation, I see I fall short. Now, if we don't stop and preach the gospel to ourselves, and the gospel is that in Christ I'm justified perfectly right now, and I'm sealed with His Spirit, and God is changing me to look more like Christ, and one of these days, all of those in Christ are going to be glorified. Then what hope do you have that you're going to be saved? Well, I think my good's going to outweigh my bad, Brother Ken. I'm getting more. I'm not perfect, but I'm getting more and more. I'm trusting in me. I'm trusting in myself. I'm not as bad as those other people are. If that's your hope, your hope is sinking sand. No, my only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I hope the older you get every day, you're pondering more and more death. Why would you say something like that? Because you're closer to death than you were yesterday. And so am I. And you understand you may not make it through this day? Even the writer of Ecclesiastes said, it is the wise person that goes to the house of mourning. Because we realize that this world, with all that it offers, is passing away. John the Baptist had a six-month ministry that was honored and used by God to glorify Himself. But it came to an end, just as our lives will come to an end. Do you know Christ? Have you embraced Him as your Lord and your Savior? You understand, God doesn't call you and me to be more John the Baptist. He doesn't call us to eat bugs and honey and go wear camel's hair and go live out in the wilderness or go hide ourselves in a monastery. That's not the point of this text. The point of the text is to call us to be tools in the hands of God, however He would use us, for His great name's sake. Because the glorious gospel message is what we are to live for. And the gospel's seen, encapsulated, and fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. It's Jesus. He's the good news. Not my response to the good news. That's not the good news. Not the fruit of the good news. The implications of how we live. There's only one gospel, and that is the message centered outside of us that occurred in a specific historical point in time, and it's all encapsulated in Jesus. And that is the hope you and I live on today and for all eternity. That Jesus is Lord. Do you know Christ? Let's pray.